You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Good morning. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for meeting us here in this place already this morning, for the songs and praises we've already begotten to sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. The earth is filled with his glory. Spirit, break out. Break our walls down. God, you come to us in so many ways, and we ask, Lord, that you will speak to us now through your word. May these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Hi, I'm Andrew, and one more week in the writings of John before we transition next week to a beautiful summer of wisdom and wonder in the Psalms. Last week we finished the letters of John with 3 John, and today on Trinity Sunday, on the culmination of sort of all of the high and holy moments of the great story of salvation today, we're going to look at John chapter 3. So God the Father, this is Trinity Sunday, so let's frame this story in terms of the Trinity. God the Father, yes, God the Father, sends his Son into the world for a life of healing, teaching, signs and wonders, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And then the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, right, to the people on the day of Pentecost, which is what we celebrated last Sunday. So today, we celebrate all of that. We celebrate the whole story, the whole person of God, the full and great revelation of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for that, we turn to one of the most iconic passages in all of John's Gospel, which is chapter 3. And it's all set up by this conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, I already knew that, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. So what do we know about Nicodemus? It tells us, right? He's a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he's come to Jesus at night. Lots of details. Also, we know his name. None of these details is incidental. When we read through the Gospels or the biographies of Jesus, we find Jesus in sharp disagreement with the Pharisees at a lot of points, yes? If you've read the Gospels, you find that out. Jesus challenges their teaching, and while they constantly question his teaching and his practices, and Nicodemus is among these very educated and highly respected religious scholars of the day called the Pharisees. And likely because he's a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish ruling council, he comes to Jesus at night in the dark, right? When his Pharisee friends are less likely to see him. He knows that he would probably get some sideways glances for going to Jesus, so he goes at night. But look at what it says. Still, verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So Nicodemus honors Jesus with the title Rabbi, yes? And then he says, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God. Is we the Pharisees? Is he like speaking on behalf of the Pharisees? Like all the Pharisees? Are we to believe that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, like if we just flip back a chapter, all we've gotten in John's gospel is Jesus turning a whole lot of water into a whole lot of wine, which I could see the Pharisees perhaps being into. But then he goes into the temple and flips over tables and makes a whip and starts hitting things. And surely the Pharisees are not on board with that, right? Or is Nicodemus kind of trying to butter up Jesus and make him an ally for their cause? The mystery is not known. So I guess we move forward, right? Let's keep going. Verse 3, Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that Nicodemus was not expecting that kind of answer. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Is Jesus questioning Nicodemus' ability to discern whether he comes from God or not, whether Jesus comes from God? Because I got to admit, if somebody comes up to me and tells me, well, I can tell that you're a man of God, I'm just going to receive that blessing and let it go, right? Aren't you? Somebody walks up to you and says, we think you're a great man, a man of God. We like your teaching. We think you're on God's side. Thank you. Have a great day. But Jesus is much more discerning than I am. He's not easily flattered. Perhaps he senses that Nicodemus is buttering him up. So he offers this truism, right? No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. That's granting that anybody can see the signs Jesus does, right? Like turning water into wine. Anybody can see that. Anybody can see that happening. But Jesus is introducing a different type of seeing, right? A different type of seeing. Seeing the kingdom of God, which only comes to those who are, what? Born again. Anyone can see a sign, but to see the kingdom of God underneath that sign requires someone to be born again. And Nicodemus is befuddled. Yes? Befuddled. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. I mean, this got weird, right? You've probably heard the phrase born again enough so that it doesn't faze you at all. But for Nicodemus, it sounded like it was pretty traumatizing to hear Jesus say born again, right? Like, excuse me? How can someone be born when they are old? So it's interesting. The Greek word anathen can mean either again or from above. And there's a lot of conversation about whether Jesus means born again or born from above. A lot of translations say born again, and then in the footnotes say or from above. But either phrase, born again or born from above, implies a new birth, right? There is a new birth, a something completely new happening, no matter how you translate it. And that's the thing that has Nicodemus befuddled, not whether or not it's again or from above. It is the born part. We got to be born? What are you talking about? I was born a long time ago. New birth, new eyes to see. Jesus shows mercy to Nicodemus and rephrases his response. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit." That's kind of like rephrasing the born again thing, like, right? You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. Now, I'm not sure that this is any more clear to Nicodemus, though, right? He's rephrased it, but I don't think it's any more clear. It doesn't make clear, but it does make clear. I think Jesus does make clear that the kingdom of God makes possible a spiritual rebirth for a person. Hopefully, this allays any of Nicodemus's anxieties about a physical rebirth, because he's very concerned about that. A spiritual rebirth, though, is no small thing either, right? So Jesus unpacks the idea of spirit and flesh and like what those things do to interact with each other in the next couple verses. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with anyone born of the Spirit. So Jesus gives a little mechanics on how this works. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's how anatomy works, right? Flesh gives birth to flesh. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit, and that's the part that's confusing. Being born again or born from above is a spiritual reality. And what Jesus says in verse 8 inspired one of Billy Graham's most famous lines, which got even more famous in the 90s when it got featured on a DC Talk album. But this quote, this line, you may be familiar with. Can you see God? You haven't seen him? I've never seen the wind. I see the effects of the wind, but I've never seen the wind. There's a mystery to it. You've heard those words before? Straight from Billy Graham. There is a mystery to it, yes? A mystery to the Spirit, a mystery to the wind. Being born of the Spirit gives us insight into spiritual things, precisely because the Spirit is not just an ephemeral vapor, but a living, relational person of the triune Godhead that reaches into our very souls and gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. Do you think Nicodemus gets it yet? Verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. So I got to give a shout out. There was a great saint in the last church that I served. His name was Richard Sherman. He passed away several years ago now, but when I officiated his funeral, I mentioned that he was a true theologian. And not because he went to seminary, he did not. not because he had any sort of credentials. He did not. But it was based on a simple definition of theology that I learned when I was in seminary, and that definition is faith seeking understanding. Very simple definition of theology, faith seeking understanding. And by that definition, Richard Sherman was a theologian. He loved to talk about God, even when he didn't feel like he had a strong grasp on what God was doing or who he was. But he always kept going in faith, seeking understanding, always asking questions. We would talk about the things of God, and every once in a while I would ask him if he felt like it was becoming clearer. And he had a clever phrase. He had a lot of clever phrases. But he would say, "I'm confused as ever, but I'm confused at a higher level." And I think Nicodemus's "how can this be" is one of the greatest confused at a higher level questions that we have. But Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a respected teacher, and he, actually a theologian by job, should know better. So Jesus says to this in verse 10, "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus. "Do you not understand these things?" Now it's Jesus' turn to be befuddled, right? Nicodemus has been a lot of befuddled. Jesus is of the Israelite people, right? And he cares deeply about what they're being taught, how they're being instructed in the ways of God. And he's disappointed here in Nicodemus's confusion, no matter what level it's at. So what does he say? Verse 11, "Very truly I tell you, we speak what we know, we testify what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one's ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." So to Jesus, it's fairly simple. He speaks of flesh and physical birth as signs that people can see, right? Flesh, physical birth, you can see that happen. And people still don't accept the testimony. For him, that is like base level stuff that his people, if they've been instructed correctly, should already have knowledge of, that they should already know. They should know about flesh and physical birth. But he is now trying to introduce spiritual realities, heavenly things, and what he is about to do with his life and in his life is bound to go over people's heads if their most basic teaching is incomprehensible to them. That seems harsh to come down on Nicodemus, who started off this whole conversation with an affirmation, "I believe that you're from God." But is it harsh? Because by my calculation, if Nicodemus really does believe that Jesus is from God, then he should be open to what Jesus is teaching him about God, right? But he's limited by his own conception of who God is and how God should operate. He's not ready to have the doors blown off of his theological constructs, of his mind, or of his heart. So, Jesus will tell a quick story. Verses 14 and 15. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." So just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, that's got to be a story, right? That's not just like a random thing you say, like a clever saying. There's a story that goes with it, and it does. It's from Numbers 21. So I'm going to read that story. "They," the Israelites, "traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us here out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food.' Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole, and then when anyone was bitten by a snake, they could look at the bronze snake, they lived." Have you heard that story before? This is like one of those Old Testament stories that I would refer to as a little bit unhinged. The people are doing their normal, usual complaining and murmuring against God. And Moses, which I cannot pretend to think I would have been any better in that situation if I was thirsty and starving with no home in the wilderness. So they're already miserable. They're already hangry. And the Lord sends venomous snakes among them, putting many of them out of their misery. So the people who were left come to Moses with a repentant heart. And you could see yourself turning your heart pretty quickly in this scenario, right? Like, I know I was complaining a second ago, but now there's venomous snakes. So maybe I'll just change my tone a little bit here. So Moses prays for them, but then clearly God wants this story to be remembered. And he instructs Moses to make a bronze snake. So when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now, I don't know how long it takes to make a bronze snake. Presumably not super fast, right? But I know what this story communicates, that Israel needed to look up to find their salvation, did they not? They had to look up to find their salvation. Maybe they needed to be born from above. I don't know. But what do they look up at? What do they look up at? They look at the symbol of their death, the thing that was killing them. They look up at the thing that was actively killing them. They look at it, these venomous snakes. God says, look at this thing. Look right at it, this thing that leads to death, to your death, to death all around you. Look at it and live. Look at it and live. And that's what the Lord did with Moses. But this is the story of our salvation too, is it not? Right? Look up. What do you see? See it over there? There's a cross. The very thing that brought death to Jesus, right? The cross. That's where we look for our salvation. We don't look around sin. We don't look past sin. We look right at it. We don't look around evil. We don't look past evil. We look right at it. We look directly at all the sin and all the evil in our own hearts and in all the people. And we look to the cross of Jesus, that violent, hideous thing, and live. Yes? We look up at the thing that is killing us, that killed our Savior, and in that we find life. But there is a word of caution in the story of the bronze snake as well. So if you look at 2 Kings chapter 18, the bronze snake is not over. 2 Kings 18. He did what was right. So this is about a new king taking over. There's a lot of turnover in 2 Kings. But he did what was right, this king, in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. So the bronze snake became an idol. Yeah? It had to be broken to pieces because the people lost sight of the story for the symbol. It's clearly a symbol worth remembering, or Jesus wouldn't have talked about it. He wants us to remember the bronze snake. But Jesus knew what happened, and he talked about it anyway. He highlights this story knowing that we might have the same tendency with the symbol of our salvation, the cross. We cannot idolize a symbol or ornamentalize the symbol such that it loses its attachment to the story, to its power, and its power comes from God. The cross's power comes from God. And its power is not, the power of the cross is not that it gives us warm, fuzzy feelings. I hate to tell you. That's not the power of the cross. It's not that it gives us warm, fuzzy feelings. It reminds us that there was something, sin, evil, killing us, actively killing us, that we need to be delivered from. It reminds us that there was something killing us that we needed to be delivered from. So whether we're talking about snakes or sin, these are symbols of our deliverance from helpless situations. In his seminal work, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, James Cone offers a helpful word. He says, the cross is the greatest symbol of the Christian narrative of salvation. Unfortunately, during the course of 2,000 years of Christian history, this symbol of salvation has been detached from any reference to the ongoing suffering and oppression of human beings, those whom Ignacio Ellacuría, the Salvadorian martyr, called the crucified peoples of history. That cross has been transformed into a harmless, non-offensive ornament that Christians wear around their necks. We must never forget that the cross is salvation from the sin and brokenness and darkness of this world. And that the cross has something to say, a verdict to pronounce over all the sin and brokenness and darkness that still remains in this world. What the cross has to say to sin and evil and oppression is that your days are numbered. And the people of Jesus are to embody the hope and victory of Jesus through our righteous acts of self-giving love. That is like all of John's theology. And after all that back and forth between Jesus and Nicodemus, John steps in to summarize the good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For God so loved the world. John uses the word world, cosmos, 78 times in his gospel and in his letters. 78 times, that's a lot of times. Almost always, he uses it in a negative sense. Right? The world for John is the realm of humanity that is in opposition to God. That's kind of what he talks about when he says the world. But John uses that word here. On purpose? Yes, on purpose. To communicate just how far to the edges of brokenness and pain and opposition Jesus will go to demonstrate his love. He loves the world, that thing that is in opposition to him. And simply believing in Jesus is enough to bring us life eternal. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Is that good news? News enough to blow your socks off? It's incredible. Simply believing in Jesus is enough to bring us life eternal, to make us born again from above. Say them both, right? Born again from above. To bring our souls from death to life, to give us eyes to see the kingdom of God that we cannot see otherwise. This is the good news. God the Father sent his one and only Son to a world that he loves, to save the world through him. And those who are saved are born of the Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all working together, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Our entire hope is signified when we look up at the cross. It is our greatest symbol. It's not a mere ornament, but it is reality embodied in Jesus and continually embodied in the church by the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for good news. The good news of the gospel, the mighty power of salvation for our souls, the mighty power of God to save this world despite its brokenness, despite its opposition to you. We thank you for rescuing us and putting us together to form a team, to form a church, to root out the evil and injustice of this world, to live out your love and demonstrate your mercy to the edges and the most broken places of this world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the whole story of salvation. The work that is still being done. The miracles that are still happening because you, Lord, make it so. Because you, Lord, have all the power. Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.